Would you please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word? Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Listen now as I read. This is the very word of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you in desperate need this morning. Some of us are in desperate physical need, some in desperate emotional need, but all of us, Lord, in desperate spiritual need. For apart from you, we can do nothing. We cannot believe. We cannot pray. So we pray that you would bless us by your Spirit. Help us to understand your word, believe your word, and obey your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are mindful to pray for me over the course of this sermon, I seem to be having a little more trouble with the pollen than I normally do. So I appreciate your prayers. Does God actually do stuff? Does God actually act? Does he act in particular ways, in particular situations, in particular people's lives? The reason why I ask is because when I am hurting, when you are in pain, when we face hardship, when we actually need something to change in our lives, we need to know what kind of God is really there. Do we believe that at the heart of it, God is there, he's real, but he is a rather distant God? At the end of the day, is our God little more than an intellectual framework? An idea, a theological system that actually helps guide me in what I'm supposed to do? Or do we actually believe in an almighty God who has real power in this world right now? Do we actually believe in a personal God who knows me, who loves me, who actually hears me when I pray, and he actually acts? Do we believe in a God who changes things? Changes things in me. Changes things in my world. Who actually delivers. Who actually strengthens. At the heart of it, do we believe in a God who works? Well, if you've been with us as we've been studying the book of James, you will know that James clearly is putting the emphasis in this letter on what believers are supposed to do and not do as they follow the Lord in difficult times. The letter is a call to faithful obedience on the part of the believer. James has again and again and again told us things we are to do, things we are not to do. And here, as we come to the end of the letter, James continues to do that. He gives us a couple more admonitions in these final words. But what I want us to see this morning is that James' admonitions for what we are supposed to do, it's all undergirded by one really big assumption. One really big idea, which James doesn't actually state here, but this passage doesn't make any sense unless it's true, and that is this. The God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is active. He does stuff in this world right now. And part of what He does is He answers prayer. So we take a look at what James has to say here, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" And of course, he knows the answer to that is, "And I know you are." "Well, then let him pray." "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, clearly, James' emphasis here on prayer in times of suffering and trial gets the lion's share of the passage. And so we're going to deal with that second and give more time to it. But I want to address this point here. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Because the same underlying idea is behind both admonitions. James says here, if anyone is cheerful, he should sing praise. Now, what exactly is James referring to here? Well, I think it's important to see that when James is talking here about being cheerful, I don't think he's referring to this inner joy that he was speaking of back in chapter 1 when he says that we should rejoice and have joy in various trials. Because that kind of joy, that deep Christian joy, is actually something that's not pitted against suffering. It's something that we should have in the midst of suffering, in the very heart of our suffering. Whereas what James seems to be doing here is contrasting two realities. If you are suffering or if you are cheerful, as two distinct realities. And I think this word is probably best understood as when our lives are in a cheerful state. That is, we are experiencing circumstances that are desirable from a human point of view. It's kind of a foil to suffering. It's the other end of the spectrum. It's when things are truly going well. But James says, when this happens, do you know what you should do? You should sing praise to God. Why would we sing praise to God in good times? Because, as James has already spelled out back in chapter 1, these pleasant circumstances in our lives, they didn't just happen. We didn't just stumble into them. But rather, they are always a direct gift from a God who is actively at work in the world. James says, you might remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." What James is saying here in this simple claim, is anyone cheerful? Well, then let him praise. What he's saying is, because God is at work in the world. This world is His world, and every cheerful experience that you encounter, every pleasant dynamic in your life, every genuine taste of health or laughter or prosperity or pleasure, it's all a gift. It's a gift from God. Because God is at work in the world. He is at work in your life in particular ways, giving you particular gifts. And so the fitting response, the only truly fitting response, is to sing praise to Him. And I think the emphasis on singing here is to help convey this should be a deep emotional response. We should have this kind of heart response of in the face of God's blessing, not just a kind of intellectual acknowledgement of God's providence, that He's sovereign, He's in the world. Certainly it seems that He's given me some things, I can check that box. No, James is calling us here to genuine gratitude. Honorific delight, where we sing praise to Him. We tell of all His excellent greatness. We delight in His abundant generosity. Because if there is some good in my life, He has done it. Now that's a good word, because we all have such moments. Moments of beauty. Moments of comfort. Moments of delight. And it's easy to take those things and to actually forget God in those moments, because we don't seem to need Him. And so James is good to remind us, are you cheerful? Are things going all right? Are your kids healthy? Sing praise to God, because He has given the gift. Now, at the same time, James is no starry-eyed Pollyanna. We have seen that throughout the letter. He doesn't pretend that this is the way things always are or even usually are. Rather, he has stated from the very beginning of this letter, he knows that life is full of various trials and afflictions and troubles and sufferings. And so what then? What then? Well, James says, in such times, in such moments, in such extended seasons, you pray. We pray. Why do we pray? We pray because we really believe that God is actually at work in the world. And what James does in this call to prayer is he starts with the very general and then he moves to the very specific. The word he uses here for sufferings in verse 13, it's a very broad term. It could envelop just about anything, any kind of trial. It's very similar to what James says back in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says that when you encounter trials of various kinds, various sufferings, various afflictions. But having said, when you have these kinds of sufferings, you pray, he then moves to a very specific kind of suffering and calls for a very specific kind of prayer. Why does he do this? Well, because I think James knows that even though we can speak about sufferings in general or a broad category of suffering, we never really suffer in general. We don't really suffer from generic suffering. We suffer from particular things in particular ways. And so we need to know that we can call out to God and speak to Him about those particular sufferings. And so he unpacks that general call to prayer with a very specific call to prayer. And he calls us to say, is anyone sick? The term here is kind of, is anyone dealing with physical illness, physical weakness? It's a very appropriate choice if James is going to get specific, because this is a specific affliction that at some point or another we all face. It does not matter if you are rich or poor, ancient or modern, male or female, young or old, we all get sick. It is a kind of representative suffering that everybody has to deal with. And in the face, then, of this universal trial, what do we do? Well, going back to verse 13, we pray. We pray. We cry out to God on our own behalf. But then James actually then takes it a step further. And he says, you call for the elders of the church and you let them pray over you and anoint you with oil. Now, it's fair to say that these verses here have caused some head scratching throughout the history of the church. And there's lots of different ways to interpret what's going on here. So we should take a few moments to try to understand what exactly is James calling us to do when he says, pray, call for the elders of the church to pray, and have them anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. First of all, who are these elders? It's important to recognize. These are not men with some kind of special healing ministry. These are just the men who are in regular spiritual leadership over the local church. 1 Timothy, Titus, these books teach us that the particular church is to be governed by elders. That is, men who serve as spiritual overseers, as shepherds of the flock. And their qualifications for that are patterns of godliness, not miraculous activity. But what James says here is one of the activities of these men is that when someone is suffering, particularly with physical illness, they should call on the elders, and the elders should come and pray over them, pray for them. Now, what should the elders pray? I think that's clear based on the passage as it unfolds. We should pray that God will save them. that God will raise them up, that God will heal the one who is sick. That's how God answers these prayers in James. And so, as we'll see, each one of these terms does have a kind of double meaning. We'll look at that more in a moment. But at a very basic level, each one of these terms here in the Greek, save, raise up, heal, the most basic meaning that you'll find in the dictionary just talks about being delivered from some type of temporal affliction. In context, I think it's kind of clear. It's the sick person getting better. It's the physically weak person being restored to health. I think that's the most clear and straightforward reading of the text. If you're sick with a real physical ailment, then you should pray. And you are invited, you are encouraged to call for the elders of the church and have the elders come and pray over you and pray for your healing. Now, as part of this, the elders are also told to anoint the person with oil. This has caused a lot of head scratching over the years and lots of different ideas about this. Some have said that this is a reference to medicine, because oil in the ancient world was often used as a medicine to treat various wounds. And so what they say is happening here is the elders are being called on to come and help provide medicine for the person who's sick. I have to say, even though there are some godly men who have held that position, that doesn't seem to be what's going on in this passage at all. Oil was, in fact, used to treat wounds in particular in the ancient world, but that just doesn't seem to be the emphasis of this passage at all. An appeal to the best medical technology of the times. Now, I think the Bible approves of proper medical care. There's nothing in this passage that would discourage you from seeking proper medical care and the best medical care that you can find. But what seems to be going on here is not just an appeal to the best medical technology of the day, but rather an appeal to the God who actually saves and delivers and heals with supernatural power. There's one other reference in the New Testament where someone is anointed with oil in the context of their healing. We read about that in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, where the disciples are sent out in Jesus' name. They're given his power, and part of what they do is, the text says, they cast out many demons and anoint many who were sick with oil and healed them. The context there seems to be entirely about celebrating and taking awe at the supernatural power of God, which he's now given to men to provide supernatural healing and to cast out demons. It doesn't seem like these men just went out and set up an ordinary medical clinic to treat sick people. And also, when you look at the context in James, the emphasis here is clearly on prayer. Prayer or pray is used 7 different times in the passage. The oil is not the point of the passage. It's simply meant as a gesture to accompany the prayer of God's people for God's people. So you might say, well, then why use the oil at all? What's so great about the oil? Well, in the scriptures, oil is most commonly used as a symbol of God's presence. The oil is most commonly used to anoint people to show that God is actually setting them apart for a specific office or a specific task. So we read about the anointing of the priest, the anointing of the king. But the oil is used as a sign that God is actually present. He's active in what's taking place. It's a physical reminder of God's spiritual presence. It's important here to see that James is not trying to create some type of sacramental, magical rite, whereas if you can get out the holy oil, then people can get healed. As one commentator said, great care should be exercised to avoid the magical in the search of the miraculous. The whole point of this passage is that God has the power to heal. And we pray to him and we call on God to work. And this is not a ritual that seems to bottle up God's healing powers quite literally and use them in a manipulative way that we can do things right. It's just simply reminding God's people he's real. He's present when we pray to him. We are calling on the God who is living and active and here with us. And so the elders are to come into the presence of God. As two or three gather in His name, there He is with them. They are to pray for the work of God. And they are told, we are told in the text, they are to pray in the name of God. What does that mean? Again, this is not meant as a kind of, I don't think, as a kind of ritualistic tagline to say, when you pray, make sure you say in God's name, then God will answer it, because now you've done the formula right. But rather, to pray in God's name is to pray in keeping with God's character. Realizing that our God has a name. He's a real God, a personal God with personal attributes. And so we pray in His name. We pray in a way that's consistent and in keeping with His character. Recognizing who He is, we're praying for His will to be done. That His sovereign and holy will be done according to His character as we find it in God's Word. And so the elders are to pray in the presence of God. In the name of God, and to pray for the work of God. And we read they are to pray in faith. They are to actually believe that God answers such prayers. Believe that God will, in fact, do His will. Believing that God can and, as we'll get to, will save, will raise up, will heal. I think, this is a very good and challenging word to our materialistic medical age. It's a good reminder. The Bible actually teaches that God acts. God heals. And we are to pray that God would heal. And as a church, we are to pray for one another for this end. Now, the passage at this point is relatively straightforward. It's relatively clear. It's not really that hard to understand what James seems to be saying. But what James says next makes us pretty nervous, most of us at least. He says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. James seems pretty clear of the result that he expects, and that's what makes us a little squeamish. One commentator said, if James had said, and the Lord may raise him up, well, then we'd all be fine with that. We could go home and kind of say, return to your home, citizens, there's nothing to see here. But that's not what he says. He actually says he will raise him up. And in our modern materialistic world, we all get a little squeamish and we immediately begin to say, but what about if you pray for someone and they don't get better? I mean, then we're kind of left with one of two options, right? Either you didn't do it right. You didn't use the right kind of oil. You didn't pray properly in God's name. What did you say at the end? Did you goof it up? Or perhaps most commonly, obviously, you don't believe enough. Your faith is not sufficient, or God would have answered the prayer just as He promised. Or we say, no, I don't think it's all about that, but here's my concern. Maybe the passage just isn't true. Maybe we kind of say to ourselves, it's a nice idea that God's a big God. He's a supernatural, powerful God. He acts, He heals, He does stuff, He does miracles. Wouldn't that be awesome if that was true? But it doesn't seem true at all. Now, every day, God's people pray. And every day, somewhere in the world, God's people die. And eventually, if the Lord doesn't come back in the next, however many years, we're all going to pray, and we're all going to get sick, and eventually we're all going to die. So what do we make of this? Before we say more about the kind of certainty language that James uses, I think we have to try to address what James says in the latter half of verse 15 and verse 16. He says that if one has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This makes us a little squeamish too, because what James seems to be doing here is connecting physical afflictions that drove us to pray in the first place with the presence of sin in people's lives. What are we to make of this connection between our physical illnesses and our sin? Well, one connection that we can make, and we should make, is that the Bible is clear. Sometimes people experience particular sickness, particular affliction, as a divine punishment and discipline for particular sins. That does, in fact, happen. When we celebrate the Lord's table in just a few moments, Paul will say, because of the ways you have sinned with respect to the Lord's table, that is why some of you are sick and some of you have died. Paul seems to make a kind of one-to-one correspondence. These particular sins have produced these particular sicknesses and sufferings. And so it's very possible that James has this category in his mind because it's a biblical category. And so in that situation, part of what James surely seems to be saying is when you pray for the person, when you pray for the person that is sick, if there's also a direct connection to sin, part of what you should be praying, they should be praying, they should be confessing their sins, and you should be praying for them. And James says, and their sins will be forgiven, and then they will be healed physically as a result. Clearly, that could be part of what James is addressing. However, though those kinds of situations are clear and present in the Scriptures, it's also, we need to say, most of the time in the Scriptures, when people are sick, there's not a one-to-one connection between their particular illness and particular acts of sin on their part which have directly caused that illness. So you say, so what are we supposed to do in those kinds of situations? We don't want to turn into Job's friends where every time somebody's sick, we just keep saying, find the sin, find the sin, find the sin. But we're tempted in those situations to say, there's no correlation, there's no connection, and therefore we don't know what to do. But what I do want to tell you is that in every situation, every time someone is sick, every time someone suffers tragedy and affliction, there is always a correlation between sickness and sin. It may not be, and I think in most cases, it's not wise to try to draw a direct line between this sickness and this person's sin. But there's always a connection between sickness and sin, because what the Bible teaches us is that sickness is in the world, generally present all over, for one reason. It's because of sin. Sickness is actually part of the curse on the human race because of the sin of Adam, because of the sin of the human race. And so when we get sick, it may not be, it probably is not wise to try to find a particular sin in our lives that caused that sickness, but it is always wise to be reminded when we are sick that people get sick because of sin. Sickness is in the world because sin is in the world. And we all suffer from sin and disobedience. And so when we see sickness in our own lives, in others' lives, when we see tragedy, when we see affliction, when we're reminded about the suffering and pain in the world, it is always an occasion for us to think about our own sin. And to confess and to repent of our sin. I think this is exactly what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 13. Now, the situation there is not sickness per se, but it is suffering and tragedy. There was a tower that fell on these guys and crushed them and killed them. And everybody's up in arms saying, did this happen because these guys were so wicked? Jesus says, no, I tell you, that's not the issue at all. But unless you repent, you too will perish. See, what Jesus is saying, no, this didn't fall on these guys for their particular sins, but it did fall and crush people because we live in a fallen, sinful world. And so when you see that, rather than figuring out ways to point the finger, everybody should say, Lord, have mercy on me for my sin. This is a reminder of the fall. It's a reminder of the curse. It's a reminder of my need to be saved from sin. And so sickness is in the world because of sin. So sickness is always a good occasion for us to examine ourselves before the Lord and say, have mercy on me. And to repent of particular sin in our life, not because of its causal relationship, but because of its presence and reality. And we also need to understand on the other side, that because sickness is in the world because of sin, when we see physical healing in the Bible, it's always meant to point to a larger saving work of God, where God actually saves us from sin itself. Physical healing is never meant in the Bible to just be an end in itself. It's always meant to point us to the greater work of God saving us from sin. Sickness, in essence, is the fruit of the root, which is sin. And so when in the Bible, when God actually heals the physical ailment, when he heals the fruit of the ailment, then it's always a sign that he's come to actually save us from the roots. You see this perhaps most clearly in Mark chapter 2, where the faithful friends come and bring this paralyzed man to Jesus. And he looks at him in all of his ailment and he says, brother, child, your sins are forgiven. And everybody kind of goes, whoa, that's not why we're here. He's got a problem. He needs to be saved from his physical ailment. And they're also saying, and you don't have the right to forgive sin. Only God can do that. But Jesus then says, so that you will know that I, the Son of Man, have authority on earth to forgive sin, to deal with the root of the problem, I actually will declare that I can fix what you think is the harder thing. And I tell you, paralyzed man, pick up your mat and walk. I've come to save you, root and branch, from the effects of sin and all of its consequences, sickness included. So I think when we have that understanding, it gives us a different perspective on how we pray for sick people. We know that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from the effects of sin, root and branch. That Jesus Christ comes and he performs all kinds of physical healings. Yes, but never as an end in itself, but in order to declare to the world, this is the kingdom power that I am bringing. This is the reality that I am bringing. Defeat of sin and all of its consequences. And yet ultimately his ministry wasn't just about physical healing. It was ultimately that was meant to point to the ultimate work of healing that he does, which comes through his death on the cross for our sins, that it's by his stripes on the cross that we are healed ultimately from sin and death itself. And of course, when Jesus comes, he's not concerned about our sickness, but when his kingdom power comes in full, when he returns and he saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin and the presence of sin, the day is coming when he will save us. He will eradicate all sickness, mourning, crying, death. It's all connected in his saving work. And when the Lord returns, every sickness of God's people will be healed once and for all. Death itself will be swallowed up in victory, all because of what Jesus has done on the cross in order to defeat the power of sin. And I think if the oil here in this passage is a symbol of anything else, in addition to just the presence of God, I think it's also a presence of the full kingdom blessing that God promises to bring at the end of all things. I say this because in Isaiah chapter 61, there's a prophecy that says the Messiah himself will be anointed in order to bring about a kingdom in which God's people receive a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And so you see this prayer, this anointing with oil, it's pointing us ahead that God is present, he's real, he's active now, and he will most certainly bring the oil of gladness and healing and joy and delight. So it is good and it is fitting and it is right to say, Lord, we would like to see that right now. We want to pray. We want to confess our sins to one another. In faith, we want to call upon you to do your full and complete saving work. We want you to forgive. We want you to heal. We want you to save. We want you to raise up. I want to see this sick person get better. But ultimately, I want to see this sick person raised up from death itself and walk in the new heavens and the new earth. And here's the promise of James. When you pray for God to save, So here's a faithful, sick person praying, calling on the elders to come and pray for them. When you pray in keeping with the name of God and the will of God that He's revealed for our salvation, and we pray for God to save, and we pray for God to heal, and we pray for God to raise up, know this, brothers and sisters, He will most certainly do it. And I need to remind myself, pray expectantly, because you know what? God could show forth His resurrection power and the coming of His kingdom by causing that sick person to get up out of their bed right now. It could most certainly happen. And I need to pray with that kind of expectant hope. But I think we need to pray with a patience that looks forward to the ultimate victory, the ultimate coming of the Lord. Sometimes God will heal right in this life, right in this moment. Sometimes He will heal slowly, gradually, as we wait and we continue to pray. Sometimes He will heal on the other side of death as our brothers and sisters enter into the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord has prepared for us. But because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, because of His death and resurrection, we can know that God will always save His people. He will always heal us. He will always raise us up. Always. Every time. We only need to wait for it. Because God acts. He really acts. So when we pray in God's will, praying in faith, then we pray, and we're encouraged to pray, like Elijah. Because God actually does extraordinary things through the prayers of ordinary people. What did He do with Elijah? He prayed, and for 3 years it didn't rain, and then he prayed again, and it rained. But here's an interesting thing to consider. When Elijah prayed, and then it rained, how did that happen? When you look at 1 Kings and the story of Elijah's prayer, he prayed. Then he told his servant, go look for the rain to come. And the rain, he came back and said, I don't see anything. He said, go back and look again. He went and said, I don't see anything. He came back. He had to go 7 different times, waiting, expecting, looking. And then what did he finally see? A little tiny cloud that started to come and grow and build and eventually a storm. And what has James been calling us to here in these words in chapter 5? He's been calling us to patience, but with expectant hope, knowing that the Lord is coming and that He will make all things right. And I think that's how we're supposed to pray. Praying for healing, praying for deliverance, praying for salvation, praying that brothers and sisters who are sick would be raised up. And then we pray and we hope in patience, waiting. How many times will we have to go and look before we see the healing? I don't know. But I do know this. It will come. In the fullness of God's timing, in the glory of His name, it will come. It seems kind of strange that James would call us to patience. Patience like Elijah. Patience like Job in the previous verses. And then say, now when you pray, you should expect instantaneous healing all the time. You don't have to be patient. No. He's saying you stand firm and you're patient in your sufferings. And you stand firm and you pray with patience in your prayers, knowing that God will act. He will come. He will save. He will heal. He will raise up. Brothers and sisters, God acts. He heals. He saves. So let us pray. In all of our sickness and in all of our suffering, let us call on God in our sickness and our suffering. Let us faithfully, joyfully, and patiently and expectantly wait for God to answer those prayers until the day comes when Christ returns and he establishes circumstances of eternal cheer for us that we may enter into eternal songs of praise. Let's pray. God, may it be so. My words have been long, but I pray you would take them and make them fruitful in our lives. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our understanding of how you have worked, do work, and will work. And give us the faith to pray, to call upon you, to ask you to work, to deliver, to heal, to save, with the expectant faith that you will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.